This is about, we're talking about these three books today. They're from Square Halo Books. I'm the publisher, and I edited each of these three. Each is a collection of essays. The first one was about art, and it included music and theater, a little bit of music, a little bit of theater, because I thought this was the only book that I'd ever make. It's been really well received, so we went and did one about music, because I figured, Christians understand music's okay, art not so much, but music's okay. So we did that one, and then I was really struck that I believe that performing arts is a really crucial area for the church to be speaking into. I see that hand, thank you, Jesus. And so I wanted to do. A book to equip, because if you go to a Christian bookstore, if you go, Hearts and Minds Books carries all of our books, highly recommend them. There aren't a lot of books on the arts, but there are books on the arts. There's a little bit more about music. Performing arts, it's crickets. So I thought that was important to do. Turns out that folks in the performing arts don't like writing long essays. If you look at the thickness of those, I'm not judging or any, but you know, there it is. So, Lord willing, we're going to sell out of this really fast, and because as soon as this hit, of course, I met all these people who were, oh, I'm a movie director, or I do this. Like, where were you when I was writing the book? I just didn't know anyone. I mean, these have all been a real gift from God, because I didn't know. I mean, I think I probably knew two or three people that are in each of these books. And the other folks, God just brought them to me. We're at a PCA seminary. I'm a PCA elder. And I always say, you know, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, when for these books, it was definitely, I saw God's hand. So it was really encouraging. Anyway, they're all for sale. We're running a deal over on the book table. You can get all three for the price of two, and you all should buy those. So, but there are collections of essays. So if you don't like what I'm saying right now, what I'm going to be talking about is from these books. There's a lot more in these books, and there's good things to be heard. So let's begin with some cherry coke. Apologetics in the Christian Imagination. She was nearly in tears. A college student from our church's college ministry group came up to me after the service one beautiful summer Sunday with a big question. The sermon that day was wrapping up a series on the Lord's Prayer, and we had been challenged to live our lives in line with our prayer, "For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It had been a challenge to me, but it was crushing for her. When she wanted to ask me was, as a practicing artist who followed Jesus, how could she live her life to the glory of God when all of her life right now was devoted to her own glory? It was a week away from her senior cello recital, and she understood that to make it in the world of classical music, she needed to direct all of her energies toward practicing hard and hyping herself through social media, relational networks, and more. As a Christian and a performing artist, she felt the dissonance at her very core. According to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day and night to the world's end. That seems sufficient giving of glory, don't you think? If there's no corner on earth that isn't filled with declarations about the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections, shouldn't my young friend be off the hook and feel free to get her headshots taken and posters made to promote her talents in the performing arts? Obviously, the fact that I have three books with the subtitle "To the Glory of God" suggests that I think that there's more glory that could and should be given to God. By his hands, we have been placed in the most beautiful theater, as John Calvin would say, and because God made the world stage as well as all the men and women who are players upon that stage, he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Quite simply, it is he who made us, and we are his, and we are his people. God designed us to give him glory, as a shoe was made to fit on a foot. And the arts are a place where we often can see our calling to glory by design seen most readily. God deserves glory from us because our eternal destiny depends upon it, our salvation, the planning of it, the execution and application of it in our lives to make us regenerate people destined for the New Jerusalem is, from beginning to end, the work of God. This giving glory to God is not only a benefit to us in the sweet by and by, but it also makes us better Christians now, in this place and in this time. It reorients us to what is good, what matters, and which end is up. My friend Stephen J. Nichols has written that the glory of God is the compass that keeps all Christians living oriented in the right direction toward God and not ourselves. When Moses asked to see God's glory, he was given a dazzling light show of some kind, and God tucked Moses away in a cleft of a rock, and he experienced a display of God's goodness, which left him glowing. The connection of glory and goodness was the first idea I explored in these series of books. For believers making art to the glory of God, goodness is not merely something to strive for in our morality. It is also something that should permeate the aesthetic efforts that we make. Yet the rub is, if you decide to make art intended to communicate goodness, you find the goal is easier to assert than to accomplish, because portraying good with any precision is excruciatingly difficult. Inevitably, it seems that most attempts to picture good tend to offer the viewer disingenuous, sugary, sweet propaganda. Ignoring the implications of the fall, the artists paint the world as a shiny, happy place. The quintessential example of this, of course, is Thomas Kincaid. He professed to be a Christian, but said, "I'd like to portray the world without the fall." I assert that this is one of the most unchristian things that you can do. Yet the opposite extreme is also easy to fall into, despair, ignoring goodness in favor of pursuing negative themes or motifs. In contrast, followers of Christ who labor in the arts must oppose this deconstruction by taking up the subject of good or goodness to the glory of God. They need to struggle to understand it and to present it as neither saccharine nor lost in the mire that surrounds us. Instead, it should be conveyed in such a way that a world forgetful of true goodness since the fall can be taught what the word means and so be led to the only good one. This is a unique opportunity. It was very exciting last night when we were hearing about the idea of words losing their meaning to be thinking about this concept. We are confronted with the concept of good from the very beginning of Scripture. God made the cosmos to display his goodness, and we are informed by the writer of Genesis that what God made was good. In fact, God said so himself. The Creator evaluated his own work and pronounced it was good. God's goodness moved his wisdom to conceive of creation and his power to make it. This world he created here bore no resemblance to the yin-yang pictures of the world presented in other creation stories. What the Almighty made was good in every way. For its purpose, it was useful, healthy, and morally perfect. God's pronouncement of creation transcends mere usefulness because the evaluation of creation's goodness came before anyone could use it. For example, following the creation of light, God said it was good. This was not a pragmatic good because at that point in the sequence of creation, there were no plants existing to conduct photosynthesis with, and there were no people to work in that light. Yet it was good. Creation is useful because it is good. It's not good because it is useful. The universe was designed by God. It conformed to his nature and reflected his image, and therefore was pronounced good. Though it is drastically altered in the fall, the goodness of creation has not been obliterated. It can still be seen in the beauty of the earth and in man, the image bearer of God. But good is not portrayed well in the arts due to a general misunderstanding of what the word really means. We make good the equivalent of nice try, which is to say, as we do with a child, is say that, well, you put forth a good effort. And we usually say nice or sweet as synonyms of good. This is where we begin to see our collective understanding of the biblical concept of good break down. After all, nice or sweet God would not destroy every living creature in a flood. So we find that we have a misunderstanding of the word resulting from a distortion of true goodness observable in the world around us. Imagine a conversation between a fish and a turtle. Both creatures would be able to discuss the idea of land, but the turtle would have a very different understanding of the concept due to his experience with the idea of dry dirt, a worldview which would be in contrast to the fish's experience of only wet dirt. We use the word good and believe that we understand it, but like the fish's understanding of dirt, have only experienced a post-fall type of goodness in our unregenerate state. Our comprehension of good is bent. In C.S. Lewis's book, Out of the Silent Planet, a man is taken to Mars where he meets creatures who have never heard the word bad. So the protagonist uses the word bent. It's a visual term in order to describe bad. Then toward the end of the story, Lucifer is referred to as the bent one during a discussion of Lucifer's rebellion against God. Using the word bent to describe the situation we experience in the world around us, I believe is helpful because we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that creation is groaning under the burden of the fall, and yet is not completely perverse because we're still able to see God's goodness as we look into his handiwork. Furthermore, we can still see the image of God in the faces of mankind in spite of the thoroughness of our depravity. Well, with a restored relationship with the good God, the follower of Christ has the potential of having a greater insight into the nature of goodness in someone who does not follow Christ. The Christian worldview has the ability to address the issues of a bent world with a message of redemption, hope, and goodness. But of course, the assertion that a believer has the potential for greater insight into the true nature of goodness does not imply a moral or intellectual superiority. As experience has shown, believers do not necessarily live out an understanding of goodness better than non-believers. No, the good news of Christ boldly asserts that it is the mercy of God and his grace alone that gives followers of Christ new hearts and a sensitivity to the Spirit, and that it is only as we resist the conforming to the world and be transforming of our minds transformed that we are able to begin to understand true goodness. Once in Christ, the believer is a new creation, and God begins the process of remaking so that ultimately the follower of Christ will be in a situation like the turtle with the fish, with true understanding of the former's condition, which is simply beyond the latter's experience. As believers making art, one part of God's redemptive story we can share with the world is the idea of good. But where do we go for understanding of good that we can use to help begin building bridges across the chasms of misconception that we confront? The first thing required of Christ's followers when engaging the concept of good is that we look to God for insight into goodness because it is one of his attributes. The Almighty, infinite, and personal God has revealed himself through Scripture, so it is Scripture to which we must turn. If we are to even attempt to communicate good in our art, we must push out beyond our bent understandings of it and draw from the depths of God's character. By using the means of grace, those things which God uses to strengthen our faith, made available to us, we can begin building the spiritual and philosophical foundation required for greater insights and discovery about good during the creative process. To begin unbending our understanding of good, we must read, meditate on, and receive through preaching God's holy word, and we must view it as a unified story, that is the Scripture, without omitting the disturbing parts. Otherwise, we lose the richness of this interwoven tapestry. While every strand, whether we realize it or not, is integral to the other, understanding the shape of that overarching story helps illuminate why an understanding of all Scripture, including the awkward or offensive parts, is good for us. The goal of presenting the unfiltered story of Scripture in a new way was one of the motivations behind creating the book Revealed, a storybook for grown-ups. The Bible tells us one epic story, most of which is taken up with evil, conflict, and sorrow. The drama is what makes it such a good story. The story is filled with hope and despair, heroes and villains, and like the best stories, the good guys win in the end. The victory is what makes the happy ending so happy. Steve Garber describes the Bible as the story that makes sense of all stories, meaning that its historical narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation encompasses everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that is still to come. Last night, Dennis Hack explained that in detail. I thought that was really helpful when we talk about creation, fall, and redemption. But just to summarize, creation is in the beginning, everything was made that is made. At creation, the earth was a place of peace, where humans could flourish and enjoy both the Creator and one another forever. Then we have the fall, where Adam, acting as head of the human race, broke our relationship with God. The repercussions of that failure rippled out through all time and space. Space, death, physical and spiritual, became the norm. Then we have redemption. God did not give up on the broken world. In his goodness and mercy, he sent Christ to restore what was lost. In the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the salvation of the world is possible. In consummation, the story climaxes when the whole world is renewed. Jesus returns to the earth and evil is purged from the universe once and for all. It is reading the Bible in this fashion, as one unified whole, that the Bible and the power of God's word begins to be revealed. Art bears witness to the faith and makes it more accessible. With this power comes responsibility. The art of sculpting the golden calf shaped the faith of the Israelites in a negative way. And while sculpting the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant shaped the faith of Israelites in a positive way, the church needs to make good, theologically rich art because, for good or ill, art teaches people how to interpret the Bible. I think a vibrant imagination can be a great help in holding on to the faith and growing in faithfulness. We are swimming in a culture that insists that everything is approved of and understood through an evidentialist grid. Christian apologists have shown the holes in this approach, but our friends and neighbors remain firm in their convictions. They stand so firm and are so relentless in banging their concrete drums that a Christian can feel swayed by the apparent irrationality of holding to the incarnation, resurrection, and the glorious new creation. I find that endeavoring to enlarge in my imagination keeps me critical of the reductionist stories told by television, movies, and social media, while also keeping me open to the possibility that God's story is true. In addition to scripture study, we learn about God when we spend time with the body of Christ and when we tell others the amazing grace offered through Jesus. We need to practice good to understand more about it. By applying these means of grace in our lives under the supervision of the Spirit, God's story can change us. We can grow in our sanctification, becoming the new creatures that we already are in God's eyes, and only through the unbending can we begin to really see things such as goodness as they truly are. The believer's art should be rooted in the rich soil of believing that humanity is far worse off than we think, and God's grace extends far beyond what we can imagine. It is this understanding, and not a two-dimensional sweet niceness of Snow White, that we can produce good fruit that is rich in the fullness of our humanity. Portraying good can be approached from many angles. For example, moral goodness can be portrayed strikingly, as in this painting by Edward Nippers of Potiphar's wife. This painting graphically presents the viewer with a clear moral dilemma. Joseph is tempted by his employer's wife to go to bed with her, and it is at that moment of temptation that Nippers shows us goodness. We see in Joseph's response to the seductions of Potiphar's wife, good burning through corrupt advances. The artist has said that one man who saw this painting declared that Joseph was crazy. He would have taken her up on the offer. And in this way, we see Nippers' painting working because it shows a goodness that goes beyond conventional wisdom. Another example of the portrayal of goodness in creation can be seen in Peter Mollenkopf's drawings, which this slide does very poor justice to. His work straddles abstraction and representation to demonstrate a sense of transcendence in the physical world. In Largesse, we see an organic shape floating on a pure white field, reminiscent of the unseen beauty of God's creation that one might find drifting through a Jacques Cousteau deep sea special or in a series of photos on microscopic pond vegetation in National Geographic. The aquatic orb of undulating color is something you would have seen before and have never seen before. As you engage with the work, there's an intuitive knowing that occurs, a deja vu of goodness. And the title underscores the sensation as it alludes to the bountiful generosity of God in how he bestows good gifts. These biological gifts overflow from the overabundant goodness of God and are busy bringing glory to God, while most people are completely unaware that it even exists. Goodness and redemption can be found in this work by Roger van der Weyden, The Last Judgment. It was made in 1450 for a medieval hospital in France. In it, the artist draws very clear distinction between the consequences of good and evil doing. One of the best examples of this genre, The Last Judgment, is the 15-panel altarpiece that many consider one of the best of the golden age of Flemish painting. The restrained monochromatic palette of the exterior panels, when open, gives way to a riot of carefully balanced colors. Christ, the ruler of all, sits on a rainbow throne, symbolizing God's covenant with the world after the flood. Christ is flanked by the prominent, enlarged figures of the Virgin Mary on his right and his cousin John the Baptist on his left. A lily from the Annunciation on the outside of the polytiptych now issues from Christ's right hand, the saving hand, in mercy to his chosen, while a sword of fire hovers over his left hand, the judging hand. A spruchband, that's the scroll that comes out of his mouth, has Christ invoking the biblical word that invites the blessed to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the beginning of time, and ordering the cursed to enter the everlasting fire prepared for Lucifer and his supporters. Although this work certainly intends to communicate the idea that the obedient go to heaven and the disobedient go to hell, the archangel Michael holds a scale in which sins and good deeds are weighed. Limiting the compositions to this simplistic explanation, though, doesn't do justice. Designed for the medieval patients of that hospital and the caretaking nuns who face the mystery and fear of death daily, Van der Weyden's composition seems to emphasize the restoration of relationships, literally under Christ's feet. For instance, the flowing garments of Mary and John point to a couple on either side. On John's side, following those who reject Christ, they're bent on their own destruction and eager to drag others with them. But on Mary's side, the fallen couple rises, a renewed Adam and Eve. They look to Christ for their salvation and experience a beneficial impact of that goodness of redemption. Clearly, they model a restored relationship, symbolized by the man's loving attention to his wife, who is helping her up. In a heartbeat, this detail displays real intimacy and tenderness, a lovely vignette of the goodness of the good gift of marriage. In Taste and See, Ted Prescott presents the concept of providential goodness of God. The title springs from Psalm 34:8, Taste and See that the Lord is good. This psalm is a record of David praising God, irrespective of his circumstances, but Prescott's piece looks to me as if it could predate the psalmist by several hundred years. It has a rough-hewn simplicity that feels like it was crafted by Bezalel during the Exodus wanderings. One can imagine seeing a series of these set up around the camp of Israelites as reminders to God's chosen people to reflect on his goodness in their everyday lives. In this sculpture, a hand-blown glass bowl filled with honey is nestled in a white marble and has been placed on a wooden frame. When the piece is exhibited in an open setting, people stop and taste the honey, giving the piece a sacramental dimension. Though a bit messy, this reminds us that God's goodness is not just abstract, but it's also sensual. Taste and See brings God close to us when we might feel distant from him. The use of honey in the piece can also direct the audience to Psalm 19, where we read that God's law is sweeter than honey and more desired than silver and gold. The honey used in this sculpture is Tupelo honey, one of the most expensive honeys to produce. The flavor is delicate and distinctive, and it never crystallizes. The nature of this particular kind of honey further develops the concept of God's goodness. That the honey remains liquid gives this piece a timeless sense. The three-dimensionality of Prescott's piece brings God's goodness into real space, encouraging the viewers to see with all their senses. This seeing brings to mind the account of Jesus offering to Thomas the opportunity to see through touch. Thomas had insisted on placing his fingers into the wounds of Christ before he'd believe in the resurrection. Then when Jesus reappeared to the disciples, Thomas was told by our Lord to reach out your hand and put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. Taste and See is not didactic, but it evokes this kind of delight and we have when we experience something that is good, beautiful, and true. Echoing the psalmist's command to experience God's goodness, Prescott's sculpture teaches us that God's goodness can be experienced and that goodness can be portrayed. And here's an advantage of portraying good instead of evil. Though difficult, the portrayal of good is a portrayal of something. C.S. Lewis says, evil is not a real thing at all. Like God, it's simply good spoiled. That is why I say there can be good without evil, but not evil without good. Evil is a parasite. It is there only because good is there for it to spoil. This is not to say that evil must be avoided in art, but that unlike goodness, it cannot be an artist's steady diet if they were a follower of Christ. Although goodness provides us with a glorious something to portray in our art rather than the parasitic nothingness of evil, this does not make goodness something we can set on a table with a bowl of fruit and paint. Even as a central theme in a work of art, good needs to be something we see out of the corner of our eye. Gregory Wolfe, the founder of Image Journal, wrote, "The frontal approach is doomed to failure. Better to refract the ancient story in oblique ways through contemporary narratives that give us situations and characters in which we can relate. The invisible reality of faith is something best made visible when it haunts the edges of our consciousness and memory." The indirect approach to goodness is even seen in the direct engagement with good that Moses experienced when he saw God's glory. A few verses after God told Moses he would cause his goodness to pass in front of him, he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." This, of course, is not to suggest that oblique portrayals of good is like an 11th commandment. Rather, I found while portraying good in my own artwork that a peripheral portrayal is more manageable. That's not that it's easy, but it's more manageable. To try to do this myself, I enlisted the help of another artist, Matthew Clark, and we collaborated on a series of woodcuts about good. In one of these woodcuts, "And Such Were You," we sought to display God's goodness of preservation by depicting Noah's Ark in rather dire straits. A sea serpent circles while waves and lightning bear down on the small craft. To portray goodness most clearly required not a shiny, happy boat, but a weak, failing vessel, plunged in darkness with no hope in sight. But even though all looks lost for the wee ark, we know that the vessel and its passengers make it through in the end. A crucial aspect of God's goodness to us in creation, preservation, and redemption is the unworthiness of the object of his benevolence. The animals on the ark, and such were you, are not the cute, innocent animals found in your normal Noah's Ark playset. According to their traditional symbols in church art, these animals all represent evil. The bear, evil influence. The cat, laziness. The goat, the damned. The blackbird, temptation of the flesh. The ape, malice. The leopard, cruelty. The owl, deception. The hog, gluttony. And the fox, guile. Notice there's no dogs there. The passengers on the ark that God chooses to save are undeserving, as so are we. The title for the piece comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. God may be mercurial to represent, but his works of goodness in creation, redemption, and providence can be seen clearly as we see them passing through the wind in the trees. And speaking of work, one of my favorite posters hanging in my house during my college days boldly declared, "Art is work." This was, of course, to counter the fallacy that to be an artist is just to waste your time on easy or silly crafts. But for me, it was also a question. Was art work for the Christian? Growing up in a conservative Christian school, I'd absorbed the muddled ideas to answer this query. Thankfully, Francis Schaeffer gave me a theology for the arts as a valid and praiseworthy part of life and a follower of Christ. If there's one thing that was made clear to me when I was editing this series of books, that it was good series, is that the core of creativity is making, and making is work. Much is made about muses and the creative spirit and inspiration, but my experience is that at the end of the day, art gets made by people who show up and do the work. There's no other way around it. As many times as I try to sit down and make art without putting time and effort into it, I run into this truth. I often hope that lightning will strike and the first thing that comes out of my pencil will be brilliant. But I found that this tends to happen so rarely that I've constructed this proverb for you, and you can take this. Good ideas are built on the top of the detritus of bad ideas. It is the slow trudge through one failure after another that gets us up to the top of the mountain where the air is clear and beauty can be clearly seen. The hard work of making work, this is our calling. Before the fall, and is still our calling today. We are made to work and are called to work to the glory of God at whatever we're given to do, art, music, theater, digging a ditch. Calvin Seerveld reminds us, art is no more special nor less special than marriage and prayer and fresh strawberries out of season. One of the obstacles to overcome in developing a healthy Christian view of what it means to work in the arts as a Christian is the unhealthy glamorization of performing arts in our culture. The general deification in our society of stars of film, stage, television, music is often more extreme than the demonization of those same people in some of the more rigid corners of the church. Christians should understand that laborers in the field of performing arts and the arts in general are nothing special. Art is work. It's like digging a ditch. It's no more or less holy than that, though for the undiscovered artist, it might be less financially rewarding than digging a ditch. Work was good before the fall in the Garden of Eden, and it's good after the fall. The curse simply makes it more difficult. As artists, we are doing what everyone else is called to do. In our discipline, whether it's digging ditches or singing on the stage, flipping burgers or painting murals, we are making things and serving others. Sometimes there's applause, and sometimes our labors go unnoticed. But take heart, in God's economy, nothing is a waste. Your time here on is a preparation for an eternity of activity and creativity in the new heavens and new earth. Your work matters, not only now, but also in the future. Working in art, music, and the performing arts is not inherently more or less holy than laboring in other fields. Michael Horton has said that pursuing excellence in art and music, we bring a smile to the face of God, who created beauty and pleasure as acceptable in its own right. When I was working on the third of the It Was Good books, I put the idea of the commonality between performing arts and construction to spheres of work to two of my friends, Eli and Eliza, and I asked them to reflect on those ideas. Eli, a friend who has spent many years in construction and has dig ditches, said this: "I was called to work and sweat. This is a biblical call, and it is what I need to do. God has placed me here, and I need to accept that. The work is hard, and I come home tired every day. But the real difficulty for me is that I am a shadow. People do not see me when I'm digging a ditch and building a sidewalk, even if they walk right in front of me. I get no recognition. I receive no praise. That's the most grueling part of my job. Who am I? Do I matter? Then you add to these questions of identity and worth the huge amount of stress I am under. I work for a limited time, then I'm off for the winter. Can I bring glory to God if I only have a small job to do in such a short time frame? Ultimately, I believe that there are no small jobs, and the work I do is a big deal to those with which I work." And my friend Eliza, who was a dancer in Hamilton, an American musical, though she's now in the new production of King Kong, she says this: "As an ensemble member in Hamilton, we are, or were in her case, on the stage for 2.5 to 3 hours of a production. I work 6 days a week, 8 shows a week, and spend 12 hours in rehearsal a week, all to be undoubtedly part of the background. By no means does this make my work or the work of my fellow ensemblists any less meaningful. Our creative team is very specific about only using us when we contribute in necessary or essential ways. We are never singing doo-wops in the background or dancing for the sake of completing a picture. Everything we contribute to the piece demands our best because our individual work adds value. Every piece, every person, every work matters. Whether you play Eliza Hamilton, are an offstage cover, or do laundry for wardrobe on a two-show day, the show cannot function without every piece working together in harmony. My contentment comes from knowing that I did good work, as well as recognizing who I am apart from my work. Performing has been a huge gift from the Lord, and I'm humbled to call it my profession. However, shows come and go, and one day I may no longer be part of the industry. And yet, that does not change what God asks of me. My joy is rooted in my identity in God and the promises He's made. Therefore, I am called to do all things with excellence, whether or not I receive praise from the outside world." And now, if you'll indulge me on a little rabbit trail, I want to discuss the idea of novelty in regards to work. A ditch digger is not expected to come up with a contemporary, cutting-edge, radically reimagined ditch. But artists, for most of the time in our age, are always being called to come up with something new. Artist Makoto Fujimura, this is one of his works, he and I were discussing this idea, and he reflected that creativity, which is generative, flows out of Eden and the new reality, that is, the new creation described in Revelation. And therefore, that kind of creativity is connected to Jesus' resurrected reality. And he asserted that the good news was that artists can tap into that reality now. Makoto concluded, quote, "What is truly new seems to stretch and even create time. What is novel is forgotten right away. What is new will continue to generate meaningful dialogue even after the artist passed away." Of course, we are limited with the materials we're given. Wendell Berry says, "We must understand that no artist, no maker can work except by reworking the works of creation." And understanding these things is not limiting, but liberating. Artists who are followers of Christ are relieved of the burden of novelty and are free to make and perform in ordinary ways, in conscious reliance on God's power as a conscious quests of God's pattern of excellence and in deliberate pursuit of God's glory. So forget novelty. Throw yourself completely into dancing or digging ditches and perhaps even pick fresh strawberries, knowing that the work you do and the workplace you indwell are presently God's providential arrangement for you to glorify him and grow spiritually. God desires to use your work context to contribute to his good world and accomplish your spiritual formation. Anyway, back to what I was saying. It was clear to me after editing the It Was Good books that at the core of creativity is making, and making is work, even if the work is ephemeral as music. In his book Resounding Truth, Jeremy Begbie writes, "I am proposing that music is best construed, first of all, not as an object or objects, but as something done. So we might speak of musicking rather than music. Therefore, music isn't primarily something on my CD shelf or in my iPod or in a stack of hymnals. Music is making. I'm thankful for record players, CD players, Spotify, whatever is coming down the pike next. But the older I get and the more concerts I attend, I have begun to feel that there are degrees of loss occurring with each step I take away from music making. There is a loss in the musicness, that is, a loss in what makes the music powerful. A similar experience of loss can be found in the visual arts. I experienced this in reverse several years ago. It was the first time I saw Vincent van Gogh's painting Starry Night at the MoMA. I was shocked. The chasm between the reproductions of Van Gogh's painting and even the slide and what I'd seen in books and the actual work that was hanging on the front of the wall blew my mind. In a rush of paint and light, I was confronted by how impoverished I had been up to that point in my understanding and appreciation of that work of art. It was the difference between the real work of art and this, you know, degree of separation, the lack of yeah, realness. So, is it real or is it Memorex? Some of you remember that. I decided to ask some friends what they thought of Begbie's declaration contrasting music and musicking. Sandra McCracken said, "Oh, yes, I do agree. I've been playing house concerts over the past year or two, and it is remarkable how, in spite of my initial shyness in such a close environment, the reciprocation of energy in the living room without the barrier of microphones and speakers is much more satisfying than recording in the studio or on a distant stage. Not only does it make for a fresh experience of the music each time, even if you perform the very same songs night after night, but no two evenings are alike. The human element, different people, different cities, different moods and circumstances, brings out variations in the performance. From funny to poignant to awkward moments, performing live music consistently presents the element of surprise." Charlie Peacock, a musician and a music producer, also concurred. He said, "The act of musicking is enough. What I love about performing is that we're not as self-conscious as we are in the studio. The studio tends to produce a kind of looking through a microscope kind of mentality. I just love the accidents, the tipping feeling that we're falling, no we're not, we're recovering. I mean, those moments are what makes it all worthwhile. When we share the experience of hearing music, singing music, playing music, or writing music, we are brought closer to each other in a harmony that vaguely resembles Trinitarian harmony. Like all of the good gifts God has given to us, music, if used in the way that he intended, points us towards him. As when a man and a wife are joining together in their marriage bed, they are reflecting the mystery of Christ in the church. So too, music mirrors the perfect harmony and mutual love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Seeking to describe this mysterious harmony in the Trinity, the Athanasian Creed declares, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." This is one of my favorite paintings. It's a painting called Glory by Joel Sheasley. And he said he'd give it to me for really cheap. So if anyone wants to help me out, I have a child in college right now and I can't afford this. But hopefully we'll find ourselves at this point in discussion eager to sing along with the psalmist to that one, the gift giver. Not to us, O Lord, but to you give the glory. But we now have to face the question of this idea of glory. This was certainly at the heart of my cellist friend question earlier on. Christian W. Morgan explains that the first way we give glory to God is to become a follower of Christ. He says, in sum, from our vantage point, the story of our salvation as it relates to glory is this. As humans, we are all refused to acknowledge God's glory and instead sought our own glory. Through this, we forfeited the glory of God intended for us as his image bearers. By his grace and through union with Christ, the perfect image, God restores us the full image bearers to participate in and reflect the glory we long for the whole time. Thus, we are recipients of glory and are undergoing transformation through glory and will be sharers of glory. Our salvation is not merely from sin, but also unto glory. And it may sound redundant, but we glorify God by giving God glory. How do we celebrate Shakespeare? We can talk about him, we can reprint his writings, but the real way we glorify the bard is by performing his plays. And this is where the rubber meets the road, between glory and our work and the lives as artists. We give glory by how we live, what we do, and how we make. And this is in a limiting way of giving glory. My wife produced a play for my daughter's school. They did Much Ado About Nothing, and they set it in the 1940s. It was a great reinterpretation of the play, but it was still very much Shakespeare. The English Puritan preacher Thomas Watson maintained that glory is the sparkling of the deity and that the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all of our actions. Watson asserted that glorifying God consists in four things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Appreciation is to glorify God by thinking on him and his attributes often, and to think of them highly. Adoration consists of worship, praising and honoring of God in the way he prescribes. Remember the detailed instructions he gave to Moses to give to Bezalel for glory and for beauty in liturgical art, as well as the quick and final judgments made when strange fire was offered up to him. Affection is to give God glory by demonstrating with our entire beings our love for him and delight in his works. Subjection is to glorify through service, a type of glory modeled by the angels who cluster around his throne in perpetual praise. Once these four ways to give God glory are embraced, the soul drawn to living them out looks for evidences of these things in practice. Of course, James says faith without works is dead. We are called to be saints, not just to think about holiness, but to practice holiness. As we discipline ourselves through the work of the Holy Spirit, we should begin to see a preference for God's glory above money, relationships, power, and for artists' fame. We glorify God by fruitful lives. This fruit includes a desire for God's script emerging in our hearts and a contentment when we are outshined by other artists. I often tell people that Sunday morning worship is not about you or how you feel, and neither is our work in the arts ultimately about us. There are bigger things going on here than personal fulfillment, getting praise, or being successful. And as we grow in the Spirit, we also will be more willing to honestly confess our sins as an act of giving glory to God. The fruit of glory will also be a defense of the truth, as well as singing about God. And as mentioned earlier, we give God glory when we believe and trust in him. And I would say we also give glory to God by bumping the lamp. I've always loved the movie Who Framed Roger Rabbit. Recently, I came across a video which analyzed a scene in this movie in which Bob Hoskins tries to saw off a pair of handcuffs, linking him with the rabbit. As he hacks away, the rabbit bangs his head repeatedly on a lamp hanging above them. This causes the lamp to swing wildly around the room, throwing shadows chaotically across the live-action actor and the cartoon. This gag required the animators to paint and repaint Roger to adjust for the shifting light. This was before computer animation. Some of you don't remember that, but there was a time. And the level work was way above the call of duty. From this effort, the Disney company adopted the phrase bumping the lamp, a shorthand for paying attention to details that others may not notice. This devotion to craftsmanship is not new to Christians in the arts. During the Middle Ages, monks would devote themselves to copying and illuminating Bibles that few would read, and sculptors would spend hours and hours in the rafters of cathedrals carving sculptures only God would ever see. And then in John 12, we read, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. All these examples show what excellence looks like, and we should serve and should serve us as models in the arts of how we glorify God. And we should want to give God glory, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. During the Reformation, a phrase was coined to sum up the idea that everything should be done for the glory of God, sole deo gloria. I saw someone here with that on his hat at the conference. Those three little Latin words were written on compositions by artists like Bach and Handel to alert the reader that the work had been created with the intent of praising God. Might that be the answer to be offered to my distraught cellist friend? Simply write glory to God alone on your 8x10 headshot and concert posters, and then you're in the clear. Actually, I believe that the solution is more simple than that and deeper. Although I love the phrase sole deo gloria, merely tacking it on to my creative work feels as significant as slapping an ichthus on the back of my car. Is God glorified by my bold declaration of devotion by him, by my fish-tag car as I speed by you and cut you off on a busy highway? I think not. Rather, as can be extrapolated from 2 Corinthians, our course of action should be that we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways and instead live innocent and truthful lives, which would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We are to live out our callings, whether that's digging ditches or dancing on Broadway, understanding that we are weak jars of clay who must rely on the surpassing power that belongs to God. And as we do so, Paul says we will see that grace extends to more and more people to the glory of God. As a kangaroo was made to hop, humans were made to give glory to God by reflecting his creative image in our work, simply by being who we were made to be. What might be this glory by design approach for look like? Well, in the life of my cellist friend, it's celloizing, or whatever they do. In the life of a monk, he might be just copying out text. In light of such simple answers to this question of how to glorify God, a well-meaning friend might be concerned that simply bumping the lamp and doing what God designed you to do alone is insufficient to bring God glory. But this betrays a low view of what it means to be made in the image of God, as well as communicating a failure to understand the joy a maker has in seeing what he's made do what it was designed to do. Rubber duckies were made to float. It's what they do. And for the true follower of Christ, glory by design won't be a boring life. Steve Nichols writes, "An emphasis on God and his glory does not clip our wings. Instead, an emphasis on God and his glory lets us unfurl our wings to the fullest. Christ doesn't say, lose your life and you will never find it again. He doesn't say it's gone. He says we lose our lives and we find them. We stop holding on to them with all of our might and we gain them. By enjoying the work of our hands, by developing our God-given abilities, we are living for God and his glory." One question holds all three of the It Was Good books together. It is, what does it mean to be a creative individual and a follower of the creative God? Ultimately, the prime directive for the Christian is the answer. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And as you do so, with true understanding of how much you are loved by Christ, this is a quote of my friend Tom said, "You will be a decent person who is not consumed with trying to prove yourself, but be free to be yourself and be a creative risk taker because your self-image is not handcuffed to your work." Or to summarize it another way, Augustine of Hippo is said to have said, "Love God and do what you will." My young cellist friend I described at the outset understood the very real temptation for the performing artist to see their career is being slanted towards self-obsession. But for the Christian, this doesn't have to be an inescapable trap. And it's not even a trap that is exclusive to the arts. It's if you look at the idea of a self-obsessed, detached politician or CEO, these are not alien concepts to us. In The Culturally Savvy Christian, Dick Staub writes, "Art's single unifying purpose is to glorify the Creator God. Bringing glory to God is what we were made for, and it is a pursuit we can enjoy forever. Of course, forever has already begun. Therefore, we should seek to bring glory to God through making artwork that reflects, alludes to, and glories in the beautiful good. Our society is no longer shares the common ideals and moral sentiments that made the Christian gospel largely intelligible. Christianity is no longer perceived as having truth. Its moral code is no longer acknowledged as good. In fact, it is perceived as the opposite of that. I believe that imagination, creativity, and the arts are our best hope of flying in under the radar of our non-Christian neighbors' defenses to goodness and truth. We need a generation of God-fearing, imaginative makers that will create strong, true stories to condemn the unrepentant, as well as beautiful stories to woo the lost. Thank you.